We've had 4 new babies in the church this year.
And anytime there's a new baby coming, you have to make special preparations. You might want to begin regular doctor's appointments, and my wife's a big fan of prenatal vitamins, making sure that mother-to-be starts taking her vitamins. You might paint the baby's room, or in some cases, maybe the baby's closet. When Nathan was born, we lived in a 1-bedroom apartment at Trinity's campus, and there was a walk-in closet in that 1-bedroom apartment, and that became Nathan's room. You kind of make do. We once used a lawnmower box to put him in to sleep, too, when we visited Grandma, okay? You use what you have to use. You might want to help your friends plan a baby shower. And the mother-to-be, when it gets close to 9 months, will always pack that traveling bag, not knowing when she'll begin labor and when she might need to be ready to go and rush out the door to go to the hospital. If you have other children, you'll want to arrange babysitting so when that labor begins, you already know who you can call, who's ready to have you drop the other kids off so you can rush to the hospital. Well, how do we get ready for Christmas? You might buy a Christmas tree or pull the artificial one out of the basement and decorate it, or go cut one down if that's your family's custom. You might put up some outside decorations, though this year it was so cold, I flat out refused. I said, if there's going to be any outside directions, the boys are going to have to do it because I'm not going out there to put lights on the roof line. Right. You might prepare some Christmas cards if you still do that. You'll no doubt buy some gifts or gift cards. Perhaps make cookies if you're into that. You'll stock up on holiday foods or begin lusting, as I do, after certain things you can only buy at Christmas, like eggnog and things like that. You'll try to figure out how to eat what you want without gaining weight. And you'll try to somehow keep your sanity amidst all the holiday festivities and busyness of your schedule and still working and managing all your normal responsibilities, plus having to snow blow and scrape the 1/2-inch ice off of the windshield. But did you ever stop and think about how God got ready for the first Christmas? How God got ready for the first Christmas. Beginning with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, he began to dispense many different prophecies. Very veiled in the beginning, but as time went on, as hundreds of years went on, those prophecies became more and more specific. He would need a young man named Joseph who would fall in love with a young girl named Mary. But Joseph couldn't be just any young man. He would have to be an upright young man, one who would stand by Mary under the most extraordinary of circumstances. He would send an angel to Mary. Mary would have to be a girl with a pure heart, a girl who wasn't hardened, a girl who wasn't cynical, who would believe that all the angel said would indeed take place. He would work through a king, Caesar Augustus, so that a census at just the right time would take the young couple to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had written, that the baby would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. But God would do something else remarkable. He would raise up someone to prepare the way. And that someone would be John the Baptist. We're going to read about John the Baptist this morning in Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses. You can turn there if you have a Bible, or you can perhaps follow on the screen if it's up there. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. God used John the Baptist to get ready for Christmas. But where do you hang John the Baptist on your Christmas tree? When was the last time you saw a John the Baptist Christmas tree ornament? We might talk about Zechariah at Christmas. We probably will mention Elizabeth at some point, the cousin of Mary, pregnant with John. But very seldom do you hear anybody seriously talking about John the Baptist at Christmas. And yet he was a very important part of God's preparation for Christmas. He was a cousin of Jesus, though probably not a first cousin. Gabriel had appeared to John's father Zechariah, who was a priest in the temple, and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, and they should call him John. Remarkable indeed, since Elizabeth was barren, had never had any children, and both she and her husband Zechariah were well advanced in years, well past the time of having children. Their miracle baby, according to the angel, would never touch wine or strong drink and would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Well, how would John the Baptist prepare the way? How would he serve as part of God's preparation for Christmas? Well, he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he would go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. When John grew up, he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He would tell the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people were drawn, all kinds of people from every walk of life were drawn to head out into the desert to hear and to see and even to be baptized. And they came, and marvel of marvels, they confessed their sins. And they were told by John not to presume that they were okay because they were related to Abraham. Some of us here today might think that we are okay spiritually because our parents were Christian and our grandparents were Christian. And John the Baptist, if he were here today, would say not to presume that you're covered, that God can raise up such from the gravel in the parking lot. We hear people claim to have some religious heritage in their family, and yet we see no evidence that they themselves know Jesus. I know of a woman that for years she's pointed out to me a painting in her house of a man who's like the first Presbyterian to come to America, and that's a great-great-uncle of hers. And it's like, is that your hope because your great-great-uncle was on some boat and came to America and was the first Presbyterian? John the Baptist would tell them not to think that their religious heritage, that their connection to some faith tradition, their connection to some forerunner would save them. I've heard people say, well, my uncle was a pastor, my brother was a pastor, my father was a pastor, as though that makes them okay. But John the Baptist would say, we have to deal with God on a one-on-one basis. And he would tell those that came out to the desert that they had to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just claim something, but let us see it by your life. Live in such a way that it proves that you really have repented and turned from your sins. Bear fruit in keeping with the confession that you make. Jesus told us that the kingdom of God would be given to a people producing its fruit. And specifically, John told his listeners to share with those who are in need. He told tax collectors, stop collecting too much money. He told soldiers, stop extorting money with threats and be content, be happy with your wages. So repentance is always involving a turning. It's always involving making a U-turn. Those of you who have GPSs, if you don't listen to her, if you have it set for a female voice, you know, she will say, make a U-turn when possible. And you will hear that until she finally gives up and figures you can do what you want to do. Repentance is making a U-turn, though it's not when possible. It's make a U-turn right now. Stop going the direction you're going, and right now, make a U-turn, an about-face, a 180-degree turn. Repent and turn to Christ. John told them that judgment was coming, that God would clear his threshing floor, that the wheat would be gathered into the barn, but the chaff would be burned with unquenchable fire. And all this sounds so severe. And perhaps we think and have thought of John the Baptist as just a very severe character. And I suspect that we probably have. And that's probably why he doesn't find his way onto too many Christmas trees. But look at this. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. See, the Bible considers the message of John the Baptist not to be some severe, terrible, bad news, but it's good news. How was it good news? How is a severe character preaching good news? Very, very simple. It is good news. It is great news for people who know that they are sinners. John had good news. He had great news for people who are broken over their sin, who can easily acknowledge it, not whitewash it, not justify it, not blame it on somebody else, but who know in their heart of hearts that I am guilty before God. To that kind of a person, John the Baptist has marvelously good news. But to those who are self-righteous, to those who don't see a need in their life for God, who don't see a need in their life for Jesus Christ, John had very bad news. Very, very bad news. John was ultimately killed. He was ultimately beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch because Herod had been sleeping with his brother's wife. And John called him out on that. And Herod's response was to put John the Baptist into prison, and ultimately he lost his head over it. And for an unrepentant sinner like Herod, John was bad news. He was real bad news. But for repentant sinners, John had good news, that Jesus, a Savior, was coming into the world to save sinners. I've been reading a very lengthy biography about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Annie Gonzalez back there recently finished it. I'm not the greatest with big fat books, so I ordered a CD copy of it. And when it came, it has 18 CDs, and each one has about 2 hours. And so it's going to take me a long time. Don't ask me anytime soon have you finished yet, okay? I just finished CD number 5, and it's going to take me a long time. But it's very thought-provoking. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, go home and look him up. Look at some of his writings. Look at some of his quotes. Apprise yourself of who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. I'll tell you ever so briefly, he was a German theologian. He ended up being killed by Hitler's people because he was trying to kill Hitler. and he ended up being executed in a concentration camp for that deed. But early in his career as a young pastor and theologian, still in his mid-20s, Bonhoeffer visited Italy. And while there, he was probably just in his mid-20s, very young. He was just exposing himself to anything he could, things he'd never seen before in church life, in Catholic church life, in Lutheran church life. He was just trying to experience things and expose himself to things that he had not necessarily seen growing up in a leading family in Germany. But one of the things that would change his life in Italy was he happened into a Catholic mass, a Catholic church service, and he saw there many local prostitutes who were attending mass in Italy. And he later wrote, "It is much easier for me to imagine a praying murderer, a praying prostitute, than a vain person praying. Nothing is so at odds with prayer than vanity." I'm going to read it again, and then you can kind of think about it later. Look it up on the internet, and you can let it sink in. "It is much easier for me to imagine a praying murderer, a praying prostitute, than a vain person praying. Nothing is so at odds with prayer than vanity." And perhaps that reminds you, as it did to me, of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the Bible. You know, two men side by side standing up in the temple. The Pharisee was so full of himself, and all he could do was thank God that he wasn't like this rotten tax collector next to him. And he just told God how great he was. Now he tithed, he did this, he did that, and he's so glad he's not like this sinner next to him. But that tax collector, the Bible says, he was so overwhelmed with his sins that he wouldn't even look up and just said to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." In three different Gospels, Jesus said, and I'm sure you have probably heard it said, that if the Bible says something once, it's important. If it says something three times, it's really important. So if you find something in three Gospels, or the three Synoptic Gospels, then it's very important if it's said over and over again. And in three different Gospels, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is very bad news for those who think they are just fine without him. Thank you. He is very good news for those who know they're sinners, who are broken over their sin. How do we get ready for Christmas? I believe John the Baptist can help each of us get ready for Christmas this year. A loved Christmas carol says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room." Jesus is not Santa Claus. He will not be using an elf on the shelf to see whether or not we've been good. He doesn't keep a list of naughty and nice. He knows we're all naughty. And he isn't looking for a plate to be left out of milk and cookies. He's not looking for some token of worship, just something thrown at him to suffice. We worship him. We prepare him room by confessing our sins and repenting, turning from them. Many people just can't humble themselves before God. They can't do it. I'm sure you know people that they just cannot humble themselves before God. They live in the self-deception that they are okay by themselves. I ran into a story this week about a man named Dave. You probably know him, or at least you know somebody just like him, or maybe you are Dave. As I read this, I felt like I knew him. I felt like I could have written what I'm about to read to you. Dave is an addict. I couldn't count how many times I talked to Dave about his life. At church, in my office, at his home, at the coffee shop, and in the hospital. Every time I speak to him, I always get the same response. "I'm doing great now. I had a few problems before, but not now. And then I hear that Dave has stolen his sister's jewelry. And then I hear that he was in trouble with the police again. And then I hear that he's attempted suicide. And I go and I see him, and he says, "Don't worry, everything is fine now. I had a few problems before, but now..." I don't know what Hallie's doing at the moment. I'm pretty sure he's still in prison. I haven't gone to see him lately, mainly because of time constraints. But I must admit that I'm also terrified of seeing Dave and hearing him say, "Don't worry, I'm fine now." I shouldn't really single out Dave. His problem is the problem of us all. To a greater, to a lesser degree, we are all capable of hiding our sins and our failures from ourselves. "Come, repent," says John the Baptist. "Take a wash in the Jordan River and begin your life anew. For the King is coming, and the only way to prepare is by opening up your heart to Him." John talked of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, living in such a way that it proves that you have repented of your sins. Unless we think that repentance is not necessary, or that it was just the theme of some crazy old prophet dressed in a leather girdle, then notice that the word says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of John and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You see, Jesus had the same identical message that his forerunner, John the Baptist, had. Repent and believe in the gospel. If we are sick, sick with sin, sick of sin, it is good news to know that we can confess our sins to Him, that we can turn. And that is how we prepare Him room. Jesus is very comfortable making His home in the heart of a broken person who has confessed their sin and turned from them. So I hope this year we know where to hang John the Baptist on our Christmas tree and know how he fits in. If one of you wants to do something really special for me, make me a John the Baptist Christmas tree ornament. They don't make them. I'd like one. I'd like one for my Christmas tree at home so every year I remember that he's part of the Christmas story, that I need to repent of my sins and turn from them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your awesome preparation for the first Christmas, including a man that we often don't talk about much at Christmas because he has struck us as so severe, so out of the ordinary, your cousin, John the Baptist. And yet he had a message, the same message that Jesus himself had, to repent from our sins, to confess them, and to turn to you, and to believe in the gospel. Lord, we thank you for raising him up. We thank you for his message speaking to us once again this morning, 2,000 years later, and for that prophet to once again be speaking to us in this place and urging us to confess our sins and turn from them and turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for yet another celebration of Christmas and for the fact that each of us knows that it's simply not about all the fluff, it's not about all the things the world gets busied by and bothered by, but it's about you so loving the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might have everlasting life. It's in the great name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.